Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. We began last Shabbat to look at this 17th chapter, and we covered the first two verses. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5 with you. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Look first of all at verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Here's an application of a human trade to bring out a very important truth. First of all, the refining pot is for silver. Silver is refined in a crucible. The process is called cupellation, where for silver it is suitable for it to be refined in the refining pot. But for gold, more is needed. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. A hotter flame is needed. Not a refining pot, but the smelter is needed for gold. It's necessary if gold is going to be purified. The dross is not easily eliminated from the gold. And then we have the word but. But the Lord tests the hearts. We're talking about precious metals here. And there is an allusion, a sideways reference to the preciousness of the heart in the sight of God. It's as precious to him as gold and silver is to the metallurgist. And when the word but comes in here, it means that God goes further than man can go. The Lord tests their hearts. The word but means this is what man cannot do. Many people ascribe motives, false motives, mistaken motives, because we are not skilled at evaluating the people's hearts. When Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, he said, "Thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, God says something about the heart here. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Something so precious as the heart has been degraded in reverse contrast to its preciousness. Something has happened to man's heart. Before man fell, the heart was God's. It was for God and only for God. It was his holy place. But when man sinned, as high as the heart was before, so low did it sink, and it has become deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Bible says, who can know it? The question is a rhetorical one. It's impossible for us to realize how deceitful the heart has come since the fall of Adam. It is only God who can plumb the depths of the heart of the sinner. And yet, for all its wickedness, God sees something special in it, something that is worthwhile purifying. He says in the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." The Lord tests the hearts in the same way as the metallurgist would test the purity of the metal that he is refining. When Samuel's future mother, Hannah, prayed her prayer of thanksgiving in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, she says in verse 3, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly." Here it is, 1 Samuel chapter 2, in her prayer of thanksgiving, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." That was her understanding, and in a sense, God exposes the true from the false. God is here testing the heart, and by the heart is meant the thoughts, the emotions, the desires. God has various ways of testing. An example of that is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 31. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31, Moses was giving the rules of purification of the spoil of the enemy. Numbers chapter 31, verse 23. "Everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water." Sometimes the fire is too much. The water is enough. Sometimes the water isn't enough, and the thing to be purified will endure the fire. "Everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification." That's the water that our brother Charles was speaking about in the Devar. "But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water." This is how God deals with you and me. He will not allow us to be tested above that we are able. But with the trial, he also makes a way to escape, so that he never allows us to suffer more than we can bear. In one example, God shows that he's the searcher of hearts. In the case of Balaam the soothsayer, the passage that comes due in the Devar this week, Balaam was solicited by the king of the Moabites to curse Israel. God came to him at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them. But yet, only the word that I shall speak to you, that you shall speak." The next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and went with them. But we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Balaam because he went. And the question is, didn't God give him permission? Then why was God angry with him? And the answer is in what the angel of the Lord says to him, "Your way is perverse before me." And the Bible sheds more light upon it. Balaam went with full purpose to curse the people of Israel. God had said, "You may go, but you only speak what I tell you." Balaam was going to try and get round that and end up cursing Israel so that he could be greatly enriched by the king of the Moabites. So God is able to see the heart. Here's another example from a man of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. One of the best kings of Judah was Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We read something about him, that even there was a hidden flaw. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'll read from verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man of God, but even he fell to the temptation of pride. God only knew what was in his heart. We read verse 31 of this chapter. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. We tend to congratulate ourselves too soon. And Hezekiah, when he was very sick, turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed to God and said, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you in truth, and with a perfect heart, and I've done that which is good in your sight." God said, "Really?" The Lord stepped back and left Hezekiah to what Hezekiah thought was a good and an honest heart. And he realized there was pride lurking there in some dark corner. The Lord tests the heart. The heart is precious to God. It's as precious to God as gold and silver is to the metallurgist. And so God seeks in you and me, first and foremost, the heart. "My son, give me thine heart. Let thy eyes observe my ways." God is depicted to us as the silversmith and as the goldsmith. For example, as a silversmith, we read this about Messiah in the book of Malachi chapter 3. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, we have the prophecy of the coming Messiah and of his forerunner. I'll read from verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There are two messengers here. The first one is John the Baptist, prophesied of. "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." When he came, he said to those who asked him, "Who are you?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And he is the forerunner of the next messenger, who is called the Lord whom you seek, who will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is no other than Messiah. He's called the angel of God's presence. He's called the angel that went before the people of Israel when they marched to the promised land. The messenger of the covenant. And then we read in verse 2 and 3 about him. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Without the heart, nothing is meaningful to the Lord. God spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, he said, I know your works, I know your patience, I know that you have for my sake labored and you have not fainted, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. That is, they are not doing it anymore out of love, but out of duty. And God says, nothing matters to me when you don't bring a heart of love with it. Bring your heart with what you offer to me. Bring your heart with what you want to do for me. How pleased we are with our children when they seek to please us. And they make, even though they make mistakes, we're pleased with them because they do it from their heart. And we overlook all their failings because the heart is directed towards us. And here is God described as a silversmith and as a goldsmith. The Lord tries the hearts, says our book, says this proverb, verse 3. The Lord tests the hearts. He does so in various ways. This is how he tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering. There was God testing Abraham, and Abraham survived the trial. We read also in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, speaking about the last days, Daniel's angelic visitor says, verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Even those of understanding need that purifying process, that fire or that water, whatever it is that is needed, whatever they can bear. What is the purpose of this testing? Two things: to remove impurity, and secondly, to reveal that which is precious. That's why God deals with us sometimes in ways that are difficult to understand. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, God says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here's Jerusalem. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents with righteousness. That's the reason for the testing. Job had it right. He says in chapter 3 of his book, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God has a reason for everything he does. And here in verse 3, we have him compared to the metallurgist whose eye is not on the dross and on the slag, but on the precious metal that is to be found in that huge mass of slag or of dross or of dirt or whatever it is. Verse 4 speaks about the ear and the tongue. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. An evil doer gives heed to false lips. That is, a malicious listener. David described that kind of person in the Psalms, Psalm 64, verse 5 and 6. Psalm 64, verse 5 and 6. Speaking about his enemies, he says, "They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." That's what is meant by a wicked doer, one who listens, who attends to a damaging talk. Micah chapter 2 and verse 11, Micah the prophet chapter 2 and verse 11, the prophet says there, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler of this people." It was a time when there were evildoers abounding in the land, and he speaks about this wicked doer who gives heed to false lips. His character is revealed by his actions. We can put the proverb the other way around. He who gives heed to false lips is thereby demonstrated to be an evildoer. "By their fruits ye shall know them," says Messiah. And then it's not only the sinful listener, but the sinful talker in the second half of this verse. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue, a malicious speaker. The Lord Yeshua had something to say to the people of his time. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Speaking about malicious people who speak malice. John 8 verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." John 8, verse 44. A malicious speaker. We can tell who's a malicious speaker by the eagerness with which he welcomes gossip. I read a definition of gossip many years ago. Gossip. What is gossip? It is something negative developed and enlarged in the dark by those who are in the dark. It's compared to photography. Gossip is something negative developed and enlarged by those that are in the dark. And this is the kind of person that is being described here. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue, poisonous talk. An outstanding case of this is found in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Yeshua to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. The priest there was looking for any pretext in order to condemn Messiah. Ruinous talk from false witnesses. And in this case, not only the hearer, but also the speaker are alike guilty. In Psalm 50, the 50th Psalm, God speaks to the wicked man. Psalm 50, verses 18 and 19. I'll read from verse 16. Psalm 50 from verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So speaker and hearer are alike guilty. What is God's remedy for this? What is God's antidote? It is to be found also in the Psalms, Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. That last verse, that last phrase, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, might mean that the reproach was deserved, but his friend covers it over, passes it by in silence. He doesn't repeat it, he doesn't take it up, he doesn't promote it, he doesn't pass it along. That's God's antidote. It's found also in Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, a description of those who will be citizens of heaven. Verse 14 to 17. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That devouring fire is another description of God, because the Bible tells us our God is a devouring fire. Well, here's the answer, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. There's the promise to those who match that description. Again, in the book of Zechariah the prophet, chapter 8, Zechariah the prophet was sent to speak to the people who had come back from their captivity in Babylon. One of their questions was, Should I fast in the fourth month, in the fifth month, in the seventh month, in the tenth month, as I have done? And God's reply through Zechariah was, first of all, a negative one. When you fasted, in repentance, but you fasted because the consequences of your sins came up, overtook you. But then God's response became positive. Verse 16 and 17, here's God's positive reply to their question. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. There's God's antidote to wicked lips and wicked ears. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. That's what Isaiah chapter 33 tells us. Verse 5 of chapter 17 in Proverbs. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. The one who mocks his poor, the poor is the one who scoffs at them, who tramples on them. Job, when he was sitting on the ash heap, scraping his sore boils with a piece of pottery, in his grief, in his bereavement, we read that there were many who took advantage of his misery to kick him when he was down. That's called kicking a man when he is down. Mocking the poor. How do we define the poor? The poor can be, people can become poor through calamity or through their own misconduct. Through calamity, sometimes people end up being poor because of a disaster that befell them. In the second book of Kings, chapter 4, there's an example of that. In the days of Elisha the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." This was a devout woman who had lost her husband, who happened to be one of the sons of the prophets, one of those groups of godly men that Elisha was coaching in the words and in the ways of God. And she said to him, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." It could be that he was one of those that was hid in a cave for 3 years, fed with bread and water, and that his sufferings prematurely ended his life. And she says to Elisha, "You know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Unavoidably, we've racked up a debt we cannot pay. And according to the custom, the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves in lieu of payment." This was the sort of custom in those days, that if a man could not pay his debt, he could offer himself as a slave for 6 years, and his service was in lieu of payment. She's saying here, my situation will be desperate if the creditor takes my two sons. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" He didn't turn away from her, but he sought to help her. And the way he sought to help her was by teaching her to help herself. "What do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. She filled all those vessels with oil, and then Elisha said, "Now, sell the oil, pay your debt, live off the extra." This is the contrast to mocking the poor. This is teaching the poor, helping the poor, but one of the highest forms of charity, according to our rabbis, is teaching the poor to help themselves out of poverty. In the Jerusalem Post, there was a feature article about an organization in Israel who helps people with micro loans so that they get a loan that is able to help them start up in business, and eventually they become financially independent and they paid back that little loan that was made. So there's the converse of mocking the poor, because sometimes it can be through no fault of their own, through adverse circumstances. But it can also be because of bad judgment. In chapter 13 of this book of Proverbs, verse 23, we did this, we covered this before, but it's a long time, it bears repeating. Proverbs 13, verse 23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. If the poor person would cultivate the land intelligently and carefully, he would find that his plot of ground gave him much food, maybe not all the food that he needs, but at least a lot of it. But because he doesn't know how to cultivate, he loses a lot of his crops. We tried planting carrots in our garden. They came up this big, 1 inch or 2 inches big. Something wrong with our method of cultivation. And this is the picture here. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. So the poor can be helped in that situation by saying, now what you need to do is to put some fertilizer in, or put some compost in, or maybe test the acidity of the soil. Various ways and suggestions. What do we say about someone who mocks the poor? He reproaches his maker. He shows contempt for God who made the poor, who made people, the Creator. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Likewise, the one who gloats over someone else's misfortune will find that misfortune come knocking at their door. We've seen that in history, we see that in the world today, that when people gloat over other people's misfortunes, sooner or later that misfortune arrives on their doorstep. Well, we'll have to continue this theme, God willing, next week, finish the verse next week. Time is gone now, but we have time for questions and for feedback. Shall we close with a word of prayer? And then if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to take your turn. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these warnings in your holy word, and we pray that we may learn from them to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.